Mexico, we will be, Lord willing, helping with a street fair and doing some street gospel work there. I like, as you know, to use illustrations, and this is one of the illustrations we like to use. We ask them, what is this? And they usually say, I don't know. And then I give them a funny look and I say, come on, you're not that dumb. You know what that is. And they say, heart? Well, exactly. And then I say, well, what kind of heart is it? And they'll say, a red heart. And I say, yeah, what else? And then they'll say, I don't know. And I say, well, knock on it. And they'll knock on it. They'll say, it's a hard heart. And I say, that's exactly right. And Jeremiah the prophet says, we have hearts that are really hard. And one of the things in Jeremiah chapter 9 that surprises me is all those 600 years before Jesus, God says their hearts are so hard that he has to use a diamond-tipped chisel. Now, if you know anything about working with steel today, or working with wood, most of the drill bits that you will buy will be carbide-tipped. Carbide is just another fancy name for diamonds. It's not expensive like diamonds. But it's amazing that 600 years B.C., Jeremiah is writing about the hard heart. And the problem with hard hearts is that they're disobedient and they don't listen. Who can know it? And so when you tell the heart to stay, and I'll say, tell them to stay, it just falls. And I say, well, maybe try it. Maybe they didn't hear you yell it. And they'll say, stay, and it falls again. And I said, maybe you need to really order it. You need to, like, be angry. And they yell at it angry, tell it to stay, and it just falls again. And I said, that's the problem. And then they say, well, that's gravity. Every time you let go, it's going to fall. And okay, you tell it to fall. And they say, fall. And then I lift my fingers up and they go, oh, why didn't it fall? And I say, because it's a disobedient heart. You told it to fall and it stayed. And that's what our hearts are like. But Jesus, he comes and he doesn't want to fix your heart. Did you know that? Sometimes we use this line, and I know what people mean, but we say, invite God into your heart. And I sort of understand. We use, what's it in English? Revelation 3:20. God's at the door of your heart, knocking, and wants to come in. And, well, that's sort of a bit of a misuse, but I understand the use of it, that God's there, and he's calling. And that principle is real. Romans 10 makes that very clear, doesn't it? That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I do understand it, but God doesn't want your old heart. He wants to give you a brand new one. Instead of a heart that's hard and stony, he wants to give us a heart of flesh, a heart that he can write his laws on. And it turns into an obedient heart. So when you tell the new heart, because the commandments of the Lord are not grievous, says 1 John chapter 5. It becomes an obedient heart because we love him because he first loved us. So if you tell it to fall, it falls. And if you tell it to stay, it stays. And if you tell it to fall halfway, it just falls halfway. Because it's an obedient heart and it does what God wants it to do now. And so that's the kind of heart we're praying for Leo's uncle Alfredo. That he gets this new heart from God. And so I think 2 years ago we had like 20,000 tracts we handed out in one day. There was a lot of people coming by. Last year, and that was like the first year after COVID, so everything opened up and everybody was excited to be out. Last year, there was maybe 5,000 people there that we handed out tracts to, but we don't know what we're expecting this year, but on the 25th of October, we'll be working a street fair with the Saints in Claremont, California. And so you can remember that outreach. Amen. If you come to the end of your prayer time and you have an extra 10 seconds and you're wondering, what should I pray for those extra 10 seconds? Think of people that need new hearts in Los Angeles. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'd like to think about the idea of what kind of people are we? Or to make it more personal, what kind of person are you? But this book was written to a group of believers in Corinth, wasn't it? It's written to the church in Corinth. So it's something that all of us have to read and all of us have to respond to. And all of us in response are supposed to obey. And so by God's grace, let's just take a look at verse 17. When we think of what kind of people are we, it says, therefore, if any be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We are new creatures. And some would say a new creation in some versions of the Bible. We've been born again. We're children of God. And anybody in Christ is a new person. And it's not like a new car or a new pair of shoes that replace an old one. This is a new and completely different. This is a new person. This is a new life, governed by new principles, governed by new motives, with new purposes and new objectives in their lives. We're not being reformed. All things old have passed away. And behold, all things are new. That's who we are. All things are new. The Holy Spirit is not put into us to produce in some people to be what we might call super Christians or super saints. Beloved, this is something that God is telling to the entire church. We're all new creations. We're all new creatures in Christ Jesus. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are born again. We're born from above. Things that are born of the flesh are flesh. But when we're born of the Spirit, all things are new, says John chapter 3. And so this is something available for all of us. And this is what the real Christian is supposed to be. A new creature, not an old creature. And so, in light of that, what kind of person are we? Because it's significant in today's culture. I guess it's been significant for a long time. In Mexico, there's a political group called Morena. It means darkies. And they advertise themselves, Morena, la esperanza de Mexico, the hope of Mexico. And that's basically what all political parties do, isn't it? We're the liberals, we're the hope of Canada, we're the conservatives, we're the hope of Canada, we're the NDP, we're the hope of Canada, we are the Green Party, we're the hope of Canada. That's what every party does. You're the Republicans. We're the hope of the United States. Make America great again. We're the Democrats. Make America great again. And that's what political parties bank on, that people are without hope. And beloved, Morena isn't the hope of Mexico. Communism isn't the hope of the world. Democracy isn't the hope of the world. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the only hope of this world. He's the living hope. Where everybody else fails, the Lord Jesus Christ does not fail. And you've been born again in Him. You see, it's not even evangelism that's the hope of Canada. It's not even sort of revival in the church. Though those things would happen if we understand that Jesus is the hope. The living hope. And our eyes aren't put on things of this world that are temporal. But our eyes, we look to the mountains and we say, where does our help come from? You know, the Lord Jesus was walking by a mountain one day. And apparently there was a palace on that mountain where political power was held. And he says, if you have just a little bit of faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it'll be moved. And sometimes we lift our eyes to the mountains where the political things are, and we think this is going to help. But the psalmist, he lifted his eyes a little higher than the mountain, didn't he? He would lift his eyes in the mountains round about Jerusalem, and he'd see all these high places because the gods of the idols, they're in those high places. I think they're a little bit deaf or something, or they couldn't see very well. So if it wasn't in a high place, God, their God couldn't hear. And if it wasn't high enough, their God couldn't see them. So they built all these fancy altars in the high places. And the psalmist lifted his eyes a little higher than the high places, didn't he? I lift my eyes to the mountain, says the psalmist in 121. Where does my help come from? And then he lifts them a little bit higher. Maybe in Vancouver we say he's a little bit higher than the lion's ears. My help comes from Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. And he lifted his eyes just a little bit higher. But he didn't see the mountains. He didn't see the high places. He didn't see the earthly temporal altars. He saw his maker and creator, and his hope was in Jehovah alone. And this is what we need to see. What kind of people are we? The first word in verse 17 is the word therefore. And one of the old brothers up in Prince George, Jim Phillips, he always used to say, when you see the word therefore, you got to see what it's there for. And so the reason he said verse 17, that we're new creation in Christ Jesus, the whole reason comes before that. So let's start in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. They were faking me, you see. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, or some versions in Spanish it would translate it, if we appear to be crazy, it is to God. Or whether we appear sober-minded, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Because Jesus is in them, they're going to be a new creation. But there are going to be evidences to be seen. And so Paul is saying that he's not going to commend themselves. They know what Paul is about. They've seen him. He doesn't need to be commended again. And then he says, if it appears that we appear to do crazy things, or if we appear to be sober-minded, it's because of Jesus. He says, because the love of Christ constrains us. Notice it does not say, my love for Christ constrains me, or our love for Christ constrains us. It says, Christ's love for us. That's why we sang that song, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. It's the love of Christ that constrained, some new versions say controlled. In the amplified version of the English Bible, one of the words it puts down is the love of Christ coerces. Now, in our thinking, the word coerce, usually we use it in a bad sense. They coerced me to do something bad. But when you think about it, the word coerce means you present such an argument, you provoke in them such a feeling that they cannot turn it down, whether it's a feeling of guilt or whether it's a feeling of peer pressure or something, you produce in them the ability that they can make no other choice. And beloved, the love of Christ is supposed to be the thing that helps us make our decisions. You don't know this, but there are an awful lot of assemblies in the Los Angeles area that are suffering. Now you know that. One of the main reasons that they're suffering is nobody likes the governor. And so a lot of Christians are moving out of California. Another reason is California is a very expensive place to live. A rival's Vancouver. And a lot of young people can't buy a house, so they're moving out. You see, it's the cost of a house that's governing their lives. To move somewhere. It's the fact that their children have moved out and now their grandchildren live in Wyoming or Texas where land and houses are cheaper. That's what's coercing, controlling what they do for the Lord. It's not the love of Christ. That's where the best school for my profession is, and so that's where I need to know. It's not supposed to depend on which is the best school. It's the love of Christ that's supposed to constrain us. It's not where our grandchildren live that's supposed to govern where we are. It's the love of Christ supposed to constrain us. And when we have an excellent view of the love of Christ, this eternal love that before the foundations of the world, he loved. He loved us in our sinful state. He loved us enough that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. The God of glory became a man. The God of glory, I guess the Bible would say the Prince of glory. They would have not crucified the Prince of glory had they known who he was, says the book of Acts. This is what's supposed to govern our lives. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest your heart grow weary and without hope. It's supposed to be this irresistible object that so controls the life of every Christian that he lives with only one object in view, and everything else grows dim. So it's supposed to control us, constrain us, to make us do things that we wouldn't normally do. So to some it would appear you're crazy. Harold was there once, about, that was a long time ago. That was must have been about 28 years ago when Harold came down to visit, and he met my father-in-law. And I never asked Harold what he thought of my father-in-law or the house that he lived in, but all Harold could probably think is, this is a shack. I don't know if he thought that or not. But has plywood on the outside, no insulation on the inside. It wasn't a a palace by any stretch of the imagination. There are homeless people in Vancouver that live in some, well, maybe they don't. Some of those tents are pretty nice, though, that I see erected on the sidewalks. What would make somebody who's ready to have a starting wage of $40 an hour 30 years ago give up pharmacy to live in a shack? What is it that would take a cricketer like C.T. Studd and leave all the riches of his privileged lifestyle in England and his excellence as a cricketer to go to China? What would make a dentist like Anthony Norris Groves leave dentistry to go to Iran and later to India? What would make men do that? You see, all great men and women that ever leave their mark in this world have one focus in their lives. And so there are some people who have one focus is to be rich. And so you get your Elon Musks in this world. And some people have this idea that they need to purge the world of some kind of race. And so you get your Stalins and your Hitlers in this world. But there are also men and women who have given themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them who have ever made a mark in this world had only one focus, and the love of Christ constrained them. Paul the Apostle was one of them. J.N. Darby, Charles Wesley, Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, George Verwer. These are some people who are well known. There are other people who are much lesser known who have left their mark in this world. There are some people who wake up really early in the morning and go on the internet and tell children in India about the Lord Jesus. No, it's not that many kids. In a country of 1.5 billion people, what difference does talking to 20 or 30 or 50 children do? I'm reminded of the story of the man who was walking down the beach in Australia. And for some reason, the tide washed all these starfish on the beach, they say. And this man walked down the beach, and there were millions of starfish on the beach drying out in the sun. And he'd just pick up one and throw it back into the water, pick up another one. And somebody went and he said to them, "What good is it doing? There are millions of starfish washed up onto this beach, and you just throw one back, two back, three back. What difference does it make?" The man answered, "Well, it makes a difference to that one I just threw back." You see, the world governs and makes its decisions on who's fit by numbers. God judges by faithfulness. God judges by what is your motivation. Is the love of Christ constraining you? Is the love of Christ controlling you? Is that what makes you make your decision? It might be teaching ESL on Wednesdays or Tuesdays or Fridays. It might be teaching a Bible study on Wednesday nights or Friday nights. It might be going into an old folks' home and teaching there. It might be working at Bible camp and spending a summer in a little place in the middle of British Columbia that nobody's even heard of, Kelowna. Where are you from? Vancouver. Oh, they've heard of Vancouver. Some people haven't even heard of Vancouver. I was at a Bible camp in Canada. And some people think Canada is part of the United States. Even the president, I think, thinks it's part of the United States. But that's besides the point. They haven't read their books, have they? They don't remember those things, the War of 1812, when Canada defeated them. They didn't talk about when Canada burned down the White House, and it was a black house for a little while it was getting rebuilt and painted again. Men and women with one passion, one principle. Because we have to understand, beloved, that it's the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with him. And it's this passion of having fellowship with him that marks our lives as success. It prepares us for ministry. This is what puts power in our witness for Jesus Christ. Oh, I have to go to Bible school. Who said that? A man. You'll never find "go to a Bible school" written anywhere in the Bible, beloved. Keeping yourselves in the doctrines of the disciples or the apostles, that's in Acts chapter 2. Going to prayer meeting, that's in Acts chapter 2. Breaking bread with the saints, that's in Acts chapter 2. Going to have fellowship one with another, that's in Acts chapter 2. You'll never find going to Bible school. Oh, how am I going to be prepared for ministry? Go to Bible school, they say. Now, some people, I think, need to go to Bible school. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe the assembly isn't doing its job, because the assembly is supposed to be preparing and discipling. And so if the assembly isn't doing its job, maybe there is a necessity for it. But beloved, just because a person has some letters behind their name doesn't mean they love the Lord. Did you know that most pastors come out of Bible school and they serve 2 years? And then they go into secular employment? You know why? Because it's not the love of Christ that's constraining them. I have this degree, so I should be able to do this ministry. Well, that doesn't give you power in your ministry. A passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the love of Christ constrains you, is what gives power to the ministry. And this love of Jesus so gripped Paul's life that he counted everything else but dung, but garbage and waste in comparison to the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I profited. I had bank accounts that made everybody else look like they're paupers, poor. They lived on the streets, says Paul. I profited my religion way more than anybody else did. That doesn't matter. I was regarded in the religious circles as somebody superior to everybody else. And that didn't matter to Paul. When you come to 2 Corinthians, he doesn't have much bodily presence. I think he needs to be commended again. How could he possibly be an apostle with authority if he looks like that and he sounds like that when he speaks? That can't be possibly be a man that God is using. But you see, this fervor that Paul had wasn't based on emotion. It was based on facts. The love of Christ constrained him. If God so loved me, well, I guess it says, if one died for all, then we all die. That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. Does that make sense, says Paul? And, well, if Christ died for everybody, and he died in their place, that means everybody is dead. And that we shouldn't live for ourselves, but we should live for Jesus Christ. That makes perfect logical sense. Because he was their substitute, you see. That's the fact. That God sent his son to be our substitute. The story is told of a king who would go in and he found something missing in his room. And finding something missing, he got very upset that it was missing. And they sent all the detectives out and said, whoever is found that he stole this out of my room is going to receive 50 lashes. And they did the investigation. It was discovered that it was his own son that had stolen it out of his room. So his son had his shirt taken off. And his son had the whip taken behind him, and you know what the king did? He took off his royal crown. He took off his royal robes and stood behind his son and bore the 50 lashes that were promised his son. And beloved, that's what God did for us.
Amen.
We were all worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why we call him Lord. Did you know that? Because we've seen what he did and his love for us. And we love him because he first loved us, says 1 John chapter 4. It so moved in Paul that Christ was his substitute. If he died, then all die. And if he died for all, why? So that we should no longer live for ourselves. That's his identification in Christ, isn't it? Not only was Christ his substitute, but now he identified himself with Christ. He died for me. So I can't live for myself. This is my new identity. That's a big question today in today's culture, isn't it? What's your identity? Imagine being so shallow and superficial that you want to identify yourself by your gender. You want to be first known for what your gender is, not by even if you're a son or a daughter or what your last name is, not even your profession. Who are you? Well, I'm a dentist, I'm a doctor, I'm a movie star, I'm a football player. That's how people want to be identified. The Christian never wants to be identified like that. Who are you? Christ died for me. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm not going to live to myself. I identify with Christ. Because the love of Christ constrains me. And this is what the Spirit of God does in our lives. There was this fellow, his name was Leonardo da Vinci. He drew these fancy pictures a long time ago about helicopters and airplanes. It really didn't come into effect until Wilbur and Orville Wright from Ohio went down to, I forget where they went, the Carolinas, South Carolina or North Carolina, I forget, near the beaches, and they made an airplane. You see, the laws of gravity says airplanes cannot fly. But Newton's third law of thermodynamics and Bertolli's principle, which makes the air going over the wing traveling at a different speed than the air going under a ring, the wing allows the plane to fly. And you see, beloved, just like that, it's the life of Christ that gives us the power to soar in the things of God. Although the world might not see it, but there's lots of times in this world that we try to do things in our own power and in our own strength. We make our own decisions, and we do this, and we do that. And it's not the love of Christ that's controlling us to do this or that. It's that, no, we, to be a successful church, all the successful churches do this, and all the successful churches do that. So we have to adopt that program, and we have to do this also, and they think that's how you get success. But remember, success in God's eyes is measured by faithfulness and our love to the Lord Jesus. 30 years ago, there used to be, how many, 100, 150 kids upstairs on Friday nights? We used to rent vans, and they used to make me drive this van from Colchina Chapel that had a gear shifter, a standard gear shifter in the steering column. And we'd drive and we'd pick up all these kids from the east side and we'd bring them all over here and we'd share the gospel with them. It wouldn't work today. It's changed the outreach, hasn't it? Why? Because God's guiding in the changing of the way we outreach. It's something we do. Oh, now that's the way we've always done it. What would happen? We'd be just wasting our time, probably. Well, maybe not. If the love of Christ constrained us to do it, we'd still be doing it. But if the love of Christ isn't constraining us and God didn't ask us to do something, we're just kicking against the goads. We're kicking against God. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? You're going against what God's will is. No wonder it's so hard. But you see, the love of Christ motivates us, and that love gives us power in our lives to live under the law of the Spirit of Christ. And so we don't do things in our own strength anymore. Jesus says, I want to enjoy your fellowship. In 1 John. And surely our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. How much time do you spend with the Lord Jesus Christ? And not just doing things for the Lord Jesus Christ, but spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've confessed many times to you some of my errors. One of my errors in my younger life is that I didn't spend enough time with the Lord Jesus. Oh, I studied the Bible. You know, when Allison went into the hospital with her brain aneurysm, I think I had 3 weekends in a row of conferences to teach. And her being in the hospital changed everything. I think I've told you the story that during that time she was in the hospital, I only read Psalms and I only read the Gospel. The Gospels and relating to the love of the Lord Jesus, his ability to do things, and I was spending more time with the Lord. We used to have a couple of prayer meetings a day with people who weren't Christians and inviting them into God's presence with us. Let's pray for your children. There was one little fellow died, and I preached at his funeral. And there wasn't one word I said without tears flowing out of my eyes. I don't know how they even understood me. Between my bad accent in Spanish and blubbering because of sadness for their lost son. But some way, somehow, they knew that I wasn't being religious with them. They knew that I was speaking on part of God. So when you do the ESL classes, when we do the different things that we do, whether it's in India or whether it's in Mexico or whether it's here in Vancouver or whether it's going to China or whether it's in Edmonton with our brother, whether it's at Bible camp, we need to remember that the most important thing is to have our fellowship with the Father. At Bible camp in the summer, we start at 7 in the morning, we end at 10 at night. And if I don't get up at 5:30 in the morning, I'm not having my private time with the Lord that day. I just know that. Because it's going to be so busy, there's not going to be any time. And so the Lord is very merciful to me and wakes me up early in the morning.
Amen. Amen.
Some people aren't that fortunate. It was asked Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, they said to him, how do you get up in the so early in the morning every day? And he says, well, I'll tell you how. I got an alarm clock. and I put it on the dresser on the far side of the room. And when the alarm clock goes off, I take the covers off of my body. And I put my feet into my slippers, and I walk over to the dresser, and I hit that clock, and I shut it off. That's how I get up every morning. Now, you didn't know Mr. Wilson. I got to the privilege of meeting him a couple of times. And someone once said, why do you think the Lord put him in Angola in obscurity for so long? And the answer, he didn't have the answer, because he was thinking he should have been in North America or Europe preaching amongst the assembly so much. But the real reason is probably the Lord just enjoyed being with Mr. Wilson. And Mr. Wilson enjoyed being with God. And that's what made Mr. Wilson's ministry so successful. It's because the love of Christ constrained him, and he just loved to be in his presence. And beloved, may that be said of all of us. What motivates you? May we all be able to say, the love of Christ constrains me. And that's made me a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I'm new in Jesus Christ. I'm not the same old person I used to be. May the Spirit guide us, because that's what we're supposed to enjoy. Verse 16 says, therefore we know no man after the flesh. Yeah, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more after the flesh. You see, we don't see people from a human point of view anymore. Ew, they're stinky sinners. Don't dare go near them. And you think you smelled good in God's nostrils? There were some Levitical offerings that were sweet savors, and some that were not sweet savors. And beloved, us, in our trespasses and sins, they had two offerings for trespasses and sins, didn't they? And they weren't sweet savor offerings to God. Sometimes we don't want to talk to the smelly, sinful people. Beloved, we need to see no man after the flesh. We need to see them with the eyes that God has. We're reading in 2 Kings 6 and 5 and all around there, 7, and there's a lot of things talking about people being blind and being deceived and not seeing and then seeing and then not seeing again. God saw everything. And beloved, that's how we need to see people. And sometimes the Christians, they're not so likable, unfortunately. But it's the same Savior that died for them that died for me. And that's why we need to know no man after the flesh. We just love them in the Spirit the same way God does, because he loved us first. And so we love him. And there is this new commandment that's not a new commandment, but it's a new commandment, that you love one another. That was the old commandment. Then he added a new bit, as I have loved you. May the love of Christ constrain us to be like him. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this evening. We thank you that even in the opening exercises, you took us to Gethsemane and you took us to Calvary. We know that those hymns aren't inspired the same way the Bible is inspired. Well, we thank you that they help us to think of the Lord Jesus. And our prayer is that you would always lead us to Calvary, where your Son, our Savior, was crucified. And by your grace and by your mercy, will we never ever forget thy love for us. So lead us to Calvary. Help that love control us. Help us to be always mindful that we're new. We're new creatures because of the new birth. And we don't have to do things the old way. We don't have to do things the worldly way. We don't have to do things the way you don't want us to do them. But the love of Christ can constrain us. That we can soar. And maybe in this world's eyes, throwing one or two gospel verses at the people a day doesn't seem like very much. But to the ones we help, they're the very words of God being spoken to them. So give us wisdom. Renew our strength and renew our zeal. For the Lord Jesus, we pray. We just thank you for this evening. We thank you for 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel and their light here since the 1940s, I think. May you continue to use it as a lighthouse along the 16th and McDonald Corridor. Use the signboard outside.
Amen.
Use the tracks. And recently we heard of Shota reading a track. That's so encouraging, Father. Use the ESL classes. Use the outreaches to the children, to the old folks at Parkdale or at Blenheim. Use the videos that go into China, the work that gets done at Bible camp, the preachers that go out from this place, some of them go to India sometimes, some of them go to China sometimes, some of them go to Mexico, some of them go to other parts of Vancouver or this world. May the love of Christ always constrain us. That Jesus would always, always, always be glorified in what we say and what we do. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.